Did you know that early followers of Jesus weren't called Christians? That didn't come till a few hundred years later. Initially, followers of Jesus were known as the Way, or followers of the Way. This term, of course, comes very specifically from Jesus himself. In John chapter 14, Jesus is answering a big question about life and faith, and Jesus says this. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What Jesus was saying here is that he knew the way to God. He knew the way to truth. He knew the way to an abundant life. How? Because he was and is God. And what we need to hear from Jesus here, as we are going to be jumping into a new series called The Way of Jesus, is that there is a better way of living than just existing. In fact, there's a better way of living than you and I are already experiencing, even if we are aspiring to follow in the way of Jesus. And for some of you, you need to hear this. There is a better way of faith than just following a system of religiosity. Instead, there's a way of relationship and life and truth and hope that can come as we build our relationship with Jesus and inspire to live the same way that he lived. Jesus really did come so we could have a better life, an eternal life. But you know, sometimes when we hear that expression of eternal life, particularly if we have grown up in the church for a long time, is that we hear about somewhere we go when we're dead. I'm going to die one day, hopefully older, hopefully peacefully, laying in bed in my sleep, and then I'm going to wake up in a new place, and I think of that as eternal life. But that's not at all what Jesus said. Jesus talks about something that exists beyond our physical life and what we see with our eyes, but it begins here and now and continues on instead of beginning then. Jesus came so that you could have a better eternal life of flourishing now. In John 10:10, we read Jesus say this. He doesn't come and kind of hide his motives and what he's trying to do. He says, "I have come that they," that's the people who follow in his way, "may have life and have it to the full." You know, sometimes as we come to September season, many of us sort of gear up again. Whether that's just for a new season in the office where everyone's sort of back from vacation. Perhaps it's a new time of school, maybe a new school or the same old school, but you're beginning again. And we kind of get lost in the midst of it. At least I do. I mean, sometimes I just feel like September is such a blur. This year for us, we've got one kid going back to the same school, another kid moving up a school level. My wife's kind of gearing up for a new season, and it's conference season for her. So like next week, she's traveling. And for us here at the church, for me, it's gearing up for what's next. And now that you're all back from vacation, now that I'm back from sabbatical, it's like, oh, we gotta get going on what's next. And suddenly, while we're trying to be really strategic, while we're trying to get a handle on all these things, what happens is things can kind of just slide out from under us. And some of the intentionality we've had in certain places can begin to fade away into the back. And so this is going to be a call for us to be really intentional in how we're living. But not to see it as something to add as a burden, but to see it as something that can give us a lot of freedom. Something that might even help us to subtract some things out from under us again. A new way to have patterns and rhythms. an invitation into a different way of living in community with people than just kind of spinning and bouncing off group to group as we re-engage again. Jesus wants us to experience a full and good life. We just have to find it in relationship with him. Unfortunately, though, many of us are missing out because we don't get the reality of what Jesus said. Now, some people will say, yeah, Kyle, somebody says this every September in church, and we've tried this. Do we really have to try it again? While others might be saying, yeah, well, I've seen how Christians live, and they're kind of okay at Christmas, but the rest of the time, yeah, I don't want to have anything that they've said or done. But the reality is, when we fall in those two traps, what we're doing is we're actually looking to the wrong place. We actually begin our search for a better life, even one of faith, with a false premise. For some of us, it's because we look to people to solve our problems. Anyone ever come to church to solve a problem? I think if we're honest, some of us, that's how we got here. We got here because we were looking for answers, and so we built up all of our expectations on the people who gave them. Good, well-intentioned people who are pointing us to the right place, they're pointing us to Jesus, but what happens in the midst is we end up looking at them, and we hold them to a standard, and then suddenly we realize, they failed again. Oh, another person I can't trust because they say one thing, do another, just a bunch of hypocrites. Or perhaps you've tried to figure this all out by kind of building that religious life, and what you've actually equated faith to in the way of Jesus to is a moral list. There's right and there's wrong, which is true, but that's not it. That's not what the way of Jesus is about. It isn't about making more right choices than wrong ones. It's about living with him. And we all inherently know this, don't we? That there's a difference between having a relationship and not having one that impacts our day-to-day existence. Some of us might think about even just experiences with bosses or coworkers or family members, and there's those ones where we have a good relationship with them and it's helpful, and there's other ones where perhaps it's not so good and it's harmful. For me, the best way to put this in perspective is to think about two famous bosses from TVs and movies. Do you recognize either of these two guys? Well, the gentleman on the left is named William Lumberg. William Lumberg's from the movie Office Space, and he's the boss who never gets it. He just doesn't get what relationship is like. And if you've seen the movie, you'll know that he's a bit of an idiot, not because he's not smart, but because he doesn't know how to relate with his staff. And so what happens is he comes up to all of his staff, and he just walks up to the edge of their cubicle, and he says, "Hey, do you have your TPS report? I noticed you didn't get the memo and put the right cover letter on that report. So we're going to need you to stay overtime on Saturday and put new cover letters on your TPS reports." And he says this to a guy named Phil, who turns and looks at him and is like, "I'm sorry. Yes, I got the memo. I'll make sure before my TPS report goes out today, I'll have a cover on it. We'll get it sent out before the end of day." "But did you get the memo?" "Yeah, I got the memo. I got the memo. I'll send you the TPS report with a cover letter." "So what I'm going to get you to do is stay on Saturday, and I'm going to get you a new copy of that memo, and you're going to put a cover page on your TPS report." Well, this, of course, leads the employees to outrage, to the point where, if you've seen the movie, there's a great scene where they take the photocopier out into a field and smash it to let out some of the rage, and eventually one of the employees burns the whole business down because he doesn't get it. There's no relationship. And that's in contrast to this guy on the other side, Michael Scott. Who's seen The Office? This one's a little bit newer. Okay, so we know The Office. Michael Scott, again, a bit of an idiot. He doesn't always get it all the time, but he's this guy who tries to get it right. And he tries to connect with his staff, and he tries to build in work fun times. And he knows that when he screws up, he's got to kind of own up to it and apologize to his staff. And he really ends up showing that he cares. In fact, there's this famous scene where one of his staff is putting some art they've done up in a gallery, and he takes his time out to go and view all the artwork that she has. And at the end of the scene, he looks at this woman named Pam, and he points to a piece of art, and he's like, "Did you make that?" And it's a picture of their office building. And he says, "I'll buy it." And then he comes in on Monday, and he hangs it up proudly on the office wall, and he displays, "I really care about you." And he demonstrates by buying that piece of art. Well, the reality we've all experienced, whether it's with teachers or bosses or coaches, is that when we have a relationship with them, there is just something that changes in the relationship. It makes it easier to go into work or to go to class or to go for that workout. We get greater benefit, not because the activity is actually all that different, but because of the life that is lived in community with someone else. Now, in these cases, the example is on the boss. And so we think, well, it's the boss's responsibility to meet us in this. But the difference in the way of Jesus is that Jesus has already done this. He's already reached out to us. He's already created a way for us to come into life-giving relationship. It's often us who are missing out. We're going to go into this series talking about the way of Jesus. But before we can get into any of the things that start as sort of something that might give us guilt, or might make us think what's right and wrong, we first have to jump in to understanding that the way of Jesus has already been given to us. Jesus has already met us in this. There's a great quote that I heard from another pastor while I was on my sabbatical, and it's this. It says, "Our problem is not that we don't love God enough. It's that we don't realize how much he loves us." Our problem is not that we don't love God enough. It's that we don't realize how much he loves us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I can come into these seasons where we're trying to organize our lives, where I'm trying to figure out what it looks like to be follower Jesus, and I can get off on the wrong foot right away. Because for me, one of the things I feel this need to do is to do the right thing so that I prove to God that I love him, so hopefully I'll feel some love in return. Anyone ever feel that? I see at least a couple of you nodding. Thank you. It feels good to know I'm not alone. But you know what I mean? Like, some of us, maybe it stems from just an inherent drive to be loved. This isn't my story. I've had grew up in a family who loved me, but I know there's some people who we just come, and so we bring that baggage in into our church from our family. We go like, "I never got loved, and so maybe I have to prove it." And we have this expectation that maybe if I do the right things, maybe if I add enough to my life, God will love me back. Maybe you have had a failed relationship in the past where it is all about your performance for what you get back. And so you bring that in. Well, if God meets me here, I'm going to go to there so that God comes in over that. And it becomes a sort of pyramid block stacking sort of situation where we hope that eventually we'll get enough by proving it to him. Man, if I do the right thing, God will love me back. If that's you today, before we get into the series, you need to hear this. From Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we can even jump into the way that we have to live, you have to understand that there's nothing you can do to earn what God is going to give. Because he's already given all of himself to you. Before you or I were even born, Jesus chose to be heaven sent. He chose to come to earth, to die for you and me, to show us a better way of living. And it doesn't matter what you do along the journey, on the way of Jesus through this life, you're never going to get more. He's already given it. For others of us here, we have to recognize that when we jump into this, particularly for those, some of you are going to be in community groups that are going to be talking about the sermons, and you're going to be wrestling with what it looks like to follow in the way. What's going to end up happening is that little legalistic side of you, or that little side of you that worries about judgment of others, is going to sort of creep up on you, and you're going to end up trying to do this for the other wrong reason, which is that you're going to be living it up for other people around you. Maybe it's because you grew up in a church culture where it was you do right and you do wrong and you're good or you're bad, or you build up and you hit this standard or else you're out. Well, I got to tell you, that's not the way of Jesus either. In fact, Jesus tells us if we're doing it for other people, and if our focus is on getting their praise and their attention and being seen at their standard, that we have received our reward in full. Jesus, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. For if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Jesus goes, you didn't do it for me. You're doing it for them. So let them praise you. Go be judged by them and enjoy wherever you land with them. Because that's what not what I came for. That's not what you're really living for, because that is just some pathetic, puny award that you're pursuing. Have fun with that. The reality is, as we go through the next couple of months and we consider the way of Jesus, is that there's going to be a bunch of us who have to fight this. We have to resist both being concerned about the gaze of others, and some of the rest of us are going to have to repent because we're being the ones who gaze and provide the judgment. If either of us go there, if any of us go there, we got to really start working on that. Because that doesn't line up with the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is supposed to give us that feeling that we saw in that bumper video. It's supposed to give us this idea of freedom, of hope, because that's what it looks like to live in Jesus. Maybe you're going to come to this and you're going to have to prove to yourself that you love Jesus like you say you do. Some of you are going to have to come into this with this sense of, oh, I've got to live up to what I think I should. And again, that's wrong. That's going to be an internally motivating factor that is totally misguided. Why? Because the problem is not that we don't love God enough. It's that we don't realize how much he loves us. This isn't a game of tit for tat. This isn't a game for proving to others. This isn't even a thing about proving to ourselves what we can do. As we enter into the way of Jesus, as we continue on our journey together in this, we have to realize there's no scorecard at all. So let's set it aside. Let's set it aside because it's already been dealt with. It is true that as we look at Scripture as we understand who we are, we're already behind. Because every one of us, part of our human condition, is that we have fallen spiritually. Look at everybody else in the room. Go ahead. You look around. No judgment, remember. If you're judging people, repent. But every single person in here is starting from the same place. We're starting from zero. Actually, no, we're not starting from zero. We're starting from a place of being in debt. Because when God created and began sustaining the earth, he said there is a certain way to live. There's a certain measure that people need to live up to, and that is perfection. Why? Because God is perfect. We say he's holy, which is just a fancy way of saying he's set apart from us. And so the only way to be with him is to be set apart from everything else as well. And the newsflash, we failed in that. Humanity's failed in it from the beginning. And we fail with it, if you're like me, probably every 20 minutes. And what that tells us is that there's a cost, that we're deficient. The Bible says that the cost of sin is death. Our debt is that we become eternally separated from him. And when we're separated from him, we're separated from his blessing. We're separated from the truth. We're separated from the life that is found in him. And that's where we're starting. But the good news is God didn't leave it at that. Now, I know some of you all are looking at me and you're like, Kyle, I've heard the gospel presentation a million times. I know where we're going with this. Jesus sent his son, John 3:16. Okay. But I can tell you we don't get this. I can tell you that no matter how many times I come back to this again and again and again, no matter how many times I can crack open John 3:16 or the various passages in Romans that talk about this, I still don't get the depth of it. Because I'm behind. And I can't see him clearly. I can't reach up and grab that measuring stick because I'll continue to fail. But the good news is he doesn't ask us to. Because as we read in Romans 5:8, it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we could reach out, Jesus reached out. Before we could achieve anything and fail again, Jesus was already there. And then Paul, the author of Romans, goes on to say, for if, while we were still God's enemies then, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more then shall we be reconciled and shall we be saved through his life? The death of Christ is God's solution to our problem. He's the one doing the math. He's the one who's already accounted for it. And that is a pretty extravagant display of love. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it was something I've been pondering a lot on my sabbatical. And that's just the fact of where God lived before he came to earth. You know, it's really easy for me. You know, I've gone to seminary. I spend my days studying the Bible. I preach on Sundays. It's really easy for me to think of God in the context of Jesus, because that's what I'm always pointing us to. That's what I'm always trying to orient my life to. But when I think about Jesus, I only really often think about him on earth and then into his death and ascension back to heaven. But I don't often think about what life might have been like for him before he was sent. And so I started thinking about that a lot, and I started thinking about the fact that Jesus existed in an eternal state of perfection. Now, I can't grasp what perfection is like, but I think I got close this summer. I had this great opportunity to go camping with my family. And we sat on the beach at Chilliwack Lake. And the sun was coming up over the mountains. It was a perfect 27 degrees. I had my favorite snacks, a drink, and the kids were playing in the water laughing. And I thought, oh, this is almost perfect. And I thought, wait a second, this is nothing. This is nothing because Jesus lived in a place where that dog isn't pooping over there against the rocks. There's nobody playing that annoying music down the beach for me. And my sin wasn't there. And my faults. And the little thoughts that popped into my head when I got annoyed at the dog or the music or whatever weren't there. But that's where Jesus lived. Jesus lived in heaven as one member of a triune God who existed perfectly in love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three eternal persons, full of love, never exhibiting anger, never being frustrated with one another, in perfect peace with nothing to distract them, existed far away from you, from me, with no inconveniences, with no pain, with no suffering, with no sickness, with no sadness, full of the power of creation. Jesus had every ounce of power in that he was the one who created the heavens and the earth as we know them. He designed and molded the mountains and the ocean and the rivers and the trees, and the rocks and the birds and the animals. And he had all of that power. And he said, you know what? I'm going to give this all up because I love them. I love that rotten little punk named Kyle who gets ticked off about little things that he shouldn't be annoyed about as he sits on a beach in a beautiful place that I created. And I'm going to go down for Marge and Christy, for Carol, for Jerry, for Wayne, for Greg, Thomas, fill in your name. And even though they're little brats, even though they're going to get it wrong time and time again, even though everything that they have done wrong and everyone they're connected to has done wrong and everyone who has done something wrong through all of eternity is going to take their junk and put it on me in my death, I'm going to go. And Jesus was willing, in perfect submission to God the Father, to come to earth, to set his power aside. Not that he stopped having it, he was still fully God, but he says, I'm going to lay this aside to go live a perfect life so I can show them the way to experience what I have here in heaven. So that one day, they will experience this perfection and this love and this hope and this peace. It doesn't matter what their debt is. I'm going to pay for it. The way of Jesus is all about the love given to us from him. It's all about God's generosity despite what we deserve. If you and I were to sit down and we were to start to write everything that we deserve forgiveness from, we would never finish. And Jesus takes it all and he throws it away. He says, that's not the way to have a full life. Your full life is to leave that behind and come in relationship with me. We need to grasp the magnitude of what Jesus has done before we can talk about how we live, because otherwise we're going to keep going back to judgment, back to trying to prove something to God or to ourselves, and we're going to fail in this. But that's not the invitation of Jesus. The invitation of Jesus is, I've already done this all for you. Just come and be with me. You don't have to struggle. You don't have to push. You can lay down your weariness and come with me and rest. Come experience the goodness that I have experienced in heaven. And yeah, we won't experience the fullness of that until Jesus comes back again or until we die and go and join him. But we have opportunities to get pieces of it, to begin to experience a better way of living than what we have right now. If you're here today and this is the first time you've even considered the way of Jesus, I'd encourage you to really give thought to it. Give thought to how the way you are living, if it's adding up in the right direction. And if it's not, consider this invitation, where Jesus says, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, I know it. And I've died for you. I've paid that debt. Come be with me. Leave the old way behind and experience what I'd have for you next. If that's you, I'd urge you to hear that invitation of Jesus and either pray to him today, talk to him about it, ask somebody that maybe you came with. You can come find me during the barbecue. I'd love to talk to you about it. Or just join us over the next number of Sundays where we're going to talk about how these different parts of the way of Jesus and how they can provide for us a better way. And we'd love to talk to you about that. But for the rest of us, as we who are followers of Jesus already continue to come into this, I really want to urge you that over the next number of weeks, you need to pray. You need to pray first to decide and find what those motivating factors are in your heart for following Jesus. And if they're not motivated as a response to the love that Jesus has given you, you need to wrestle with that. You need to give that to the Holy Spirit. And you need to ask him to help break that down so that you can really, truly walk with Jesus without all that extra baggage. And then I encourage you to just invite as you go every day, this week and through the next couple of months, for Jesus' love and presence to be felt. He's already with you. If you're a follower of Jesus, his Holy Spirit already resides in you. The problem isn't him. It's that we choose to become busy with all the things that will happen in September, and we forget. For the next few minutes, what we're going to do is we're just going to open up ourselves to the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to invite him to remind us more deeply of what lengths Jesus went to so that we could experience him. In a moment, we're going to have communion. And there's six stations set up around the room. There's three up here at the front. There's three at the back. You can go to whatever one is closest to you, and you're going to receive a couple communion elements. You're going to receive a piece of bread. It's gluten-free, so everyone can participate. And you're going to receive a cup of juice. And these two elements represent the sacrifice that Jesus had to endure for our forgiveness. The reason we give you a piece of bread is it represents that it's a piece of a whole. And that Jesus' body was not whole by the time he died for you and I. He had been beaten. His back and sides had been torn apart by whips. He had nails driven through his wrists and his ankles for the forgiveness of our sins. The red cup of juice represents his blood that was poured out through his wounds. And eventually, as he was completely bled dry, as a spear was pierced into his side, and all the water and blood rushed out, he bled, drained completely for the forgiveness of our sins. So as we collect these elements, I want you to recognize that while they might be light in your hand, there's spiritual weightiness behind them. And just ask the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you. Take time in silence. We're going to be singing, and if you want to sing, you can sing, but in silence at some point before we take the elements, I really just encourage you to just go to God with the things that are on your conscience, on your heart, on your mind that are just weighing. Places where you know you've kept the wrong score. Places where you know today, this week, this month, whenever it's, whatever period of time it's been since you last went back to him, all those things where you have missed the mark, take them to Jesus. He's already forgiven them, but he invites us to take them to him so we can experience that relief. And then what we're going to do is after everybody has been served, I'm going to come back up and I'm going to read scripture. We're going to reflect. And we'll take the elements together. And then we're going to celebrate together after that. So I'm going to invite the communion servers to head to their stations, the band to come on up, and I'm going to pray for our time of communion. Heavenly Father, Lord, so easy for us as followers of Jesus, as followers of you, to come to hear the good news of who you are and to think about scripture and to think about communion and just forget. God, maybe it's not even that we forget. Maybe it's just that we lose the potency of the message somehow. I don't know what it is, God, but I know that it can become sort of dull and fleeting for us. And God, I pray that that would not be the case today. Holy Spirit, we are aware of your presence, and we just invite you. God, I invite you to just speak to my heart, speak to the hearts of everybody here, just exactly what it is we need to consider as we think about your death. God, for some of us, we need to be convicted. We need to recognize the patterns of sin in our lives, and Lord, we need to give those up to you. For others of us, we just need to appreciate your love again. So Jesus, will you help us do that today? Will you help us to feel the weightiness of the elements, both in conviction, but also in cause for celebration? Thank you, Jesus, for your presence. We pray this in your name. Amen.